For those of you who are visiting today, we have been in a study of the New Testament book of Revelation. We intend to go through the whole thing front to back. Come with us this morning as we take a look at chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Today, I hope we can get through and into the content of the whole of this first letter in the group of 7 letters. It'll be the letter to Ephesus Church in Revelation chapter 2. Let me give us again a few things to remember as we take up each of these letters. We've heard some of this before. I just want to orient us again to these letters. Remember, number one, how we said that the issues that are brought up, which are particular to the different congregations, were all current issues in the real and historical situation of real congregations. You know, Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and I didn't get the order right, but real issues in those congregations. All current issues. And simultaneously, each congregation, of course, would have its unique situation in the world. Maybe its unique issues, strengths, weaknesses. But all the issues are current with them at the same time. And at the end of each of the 7 letters, all of the congregations are called upon to take note of the lesson. Even though a lesson is given to one and then to another, at the end of each letter, all the congregations are called upon to heed and take note of the lesson. In addition, the choice to write to 7 churches, especially in this literary, genre of literature, this kind of writing, the choice to write to 7 churches in the light of extensive use of symbolic numbers throughout the book probably represents the intent of the author that these letters really are addressed to the whole church, the entire body of Christ, represented in a sense by these 7, but really going broader, and going broader than its immediate time, really addressing the whole church, both then and until today and until Christ's return. Each of the letters, let me say it this way. The letters come in a fairly consistent format. They are not all identical in form, but there is an unmistakable pattern, which I could summarize this way. First of all, in each one, there is a declaration of the identity and the authority of the speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ. He always, each time, identifies himself. Who is speaking to you? Therefore, listen. And then number 2, there is, in almost every case, a commendation of what is good about church life there. And often, in a number of them, a recognition of some of the difficulties of their situation, how hard it is, and yet a commendation often of what is good about church life there. But also, we have warning and correction in 5 of the 7 letters. There is warning and correction. And the churches are called upon to repent of, how could I categorize it, church life-threatening sins. Threatening the life of the congregation. They are called upon to repent of such sins as are of that magnitude. And then number 4, there is a call time and again to courage, obedience, perseverance in the light of the hope of salvation set before them. Set before them differently in each letter, but it's always the same root. Whatever is portrayed symbolically at the end, the promises all relate to the ultimate fulfillment of God's inheritance for the people he's created and called to be his own. Today we'll run into, you know, you eat from the tree of life. That's one way to put it. But they're all related to salvation itself and ultimate fulfillment of things. Things coming to their fulfillment, as the whole book does. The whole book of Revelation points toward ultimate fulfillment. I do want to spend just another moment on Christ's sort of declaration of identity in each letter. And I've touched on this before, but it's such an important feature of the context. Because first of all, John's vision, he sees this representation who we know to be Jesus Christ. And that's like the introduction to all the letters, all seven. Who is speaking here? Who has come to give a word? And when he sees him, well, let's see. First of all, he sees the vision of Christ. This is the one who's come to speak. And then, as he's told, write this to each one of the churches. When Jesus then introduces himself again each time, he alludes every time to what John had just seen. He's taking from the vision and articulating something and then going on. So I just want to review those again. This is the person who carries such authority and power and glory that John's experience and sensation within the vision is to collapse with awe and fear. Who is speaking here? This is the one before whom John simply collapses as a dead man because of the sheer glory of the sight of him. But he's also the one who speaks to him and says, "Do not be afraid." The one there is portrayed as both priestly and radiant, of radiant and penetrating purity and judgment. His voice rolls like thunder, like rushing waters, the thunder of rushing waters, and his words judge and wield the power and effect as it were of a sword. If the guardians and messengers to the churches are likened to stars in the vision, have to somehow touch base with the majesty of what it would have appeared to, because the Lord is communicating to John by vision. But if those guardians and messengers are likened to stars in John's perception of the vision, then the one, the Lord Jesus, holds those stars, as it were, in the palm of his hand. And he declares, this Lord Jesus declares, "I am the first and the last. I faced and endured death, but I am alive and forever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades." This is the one who speaks and commands that his word be written and delivered. We must remember also that this one is portrayed in the vision as being in and among his churches. If it's letters to churches, understand that this one portrayed walks among them. And in every letter, I think this is significant, in every one of the letters, the Lord Jesus addresses them with the words, "I know. I know your situation. I know I know you intimately. I know what you're up against. I know your deeds. I know your attitudes in them. I know. I know. I know." Seven times over, he walks among the lampstands, right? That's the image of the thing. And in each case, he comes and says, "I know." And that communicates a lot to us, I think. I think we may... Well, I'll get into that more later here. I think of these communications to the seven churches as really being part of a very big picture. The book of Revelation is a very big picture. It encompasses the whole conflict between darkness and light, kingdom versus kingdom, the competition of allegiance where the stakes are life and death, truth versus lies and deception, the worship of God versus concession to idols and to emperors, the insidious nature of the temptation to concede to idols and to emperors and to lustful desires and the deceptions of wealth, the essential necessity of love, which we'll see prominent in the first letter to Ephesus, the worth of courage, and the resounding truth that if loyalties to Christ were to call for even martyrdom itself, it would have proved worth it, transcendently worth it, incalculably worth it. That's how these letters come. The majesty of the speaker, the high stakes, the worth of holding on, the worth of investing trust, of being courageous, holding on to the end. It's eternal life itself is held out. And so I think that's how these letters come and how I'd like to introduce it. Let's read the letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Best I know to do with the identity of the angels in question, right? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, and so on. And each letter goes that way. To the angel, the church in such and such a location. The best I know to do with that is that it fits the construct of the vision as vision. If the reference is, in fact, to angels as angels and not to the ministers of each of the churches, some theorize that this is a reference to the ministers or some elder leaders that are on location there. I am not inclined to think that that is what is being referred to. If the reference is, in fact, to angels as angels, then I think we know that the letters are not addressed to commend and correct the angels for the quality of their work. Into the angel, now I want you to get your act together. The letters really are to the churches. Through carried to them or whatever you want to call it by the angels in the vision. But I think the sense of it is that it simply fits the constructs of what John is seeing. He's mid-vision when all this happens, and he is called upon to write by a character whom a visual manifestation of he can see. And to the angel of this church and that church and church, write. And I think it fits the construct of the vision that the message, the Lord Jesus message, I should say this, the Lord Jesus word, and denoted here also the word of the Spirit. Did you see that? You know, what the Spirit says to the churches. That message is conveyed, in a sense, through these angels in the vision of what he's seeing to each of the churches. But I will say this. Does that idea, I'll ask this question, does that idea communicate to us and teach us that each congregation, like Ephesus or any of these others, or, by way of application, each congregation like Fresno congregation, has what you would get, an angel assigned to it? Does it communicate that? I don't know. Harold can say, that's what I used to say all the time. I don't know. But let me say this about that. I see nothing in Scripture contrary to that as a distinct possibility. This image that John sees, Mary very well may communicate that kind of thing. The thing is that the Scripture doesn't say a whole lot more about that, so that we could get all specific and define a 15 or 20 page thing about the angel of the Church of Fresno. It doesn't do a lot more. And I guess all I really want to say is that the encouragement the Scripture holds out concerning the ministry of angels just stands in terms of what has been said. We kind of don't have to go beyond what is said. There is plenty of encouragement concerning the ministry of angels on behalf of God's people. Angels on your side, it's a great alliance. And the Scripture says that much. Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels, you want a definition of angels, job description, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We know that for sure. God sent angels with an assignment to serve those who will inherit salvation. I think there is good comfort in knowing that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, Luke 15:10. These are fellow created beings who rejoice in the grace and work of God. They are on assignment to serve those who will inherit salvation. And I wonder, what if we could remember, if we were threatened, and all of these churches are threatened. All of those historic churches were threatened churches. If we could remember when we are threatened, what Elisha seemed to know so really, because he used the word 2 Kings 6:16, he was threatened, and he used the words, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Does that make sense? Who's he referring to? The host of heaven, the armies of God, those who are with us. Because the situation of that, remember, was that he was in the, he and his servant had gone to a small town, Dothan, and the king of Aram had actually sent chariots and a large force to capture him. They found out where he was, surrounded the city. They're going to kill him. That's the assignment. The servant looks out and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? It is that situation to which Elisha said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them, with a distinct reference to the ministry of angels on his behalf. And that passage became famous because the Lord, you know, in a vision sort of way, opened the servant's eyes to see it for a moment, right? The hills were covered with armies on their behalf. Angels don't really need horses and chariots, you understand. It's a vision. But it communicates something real about the assignment of God on his behalf to protect him. And I think all that we could gain that kind of encouragement from that. I think there is consolation that we have already come across in our 2 Thessalonians study. Paul wrote to severely persecuted believers in Thessalonica and said, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And to us as well, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. I scratch my head a little bit and say the Lord Jesus doesn't need angels. But somehow it seems that God has chosen to encourage us by working through powerful ministers on our behalf. And he writes like that for our encouragement. When the Lord Jesus comes with all the hosts of heaven and the powerful angels. So let's go ahead and take courage, I think, from all the encouraging biblical truths about the ministry of angels. But let us remember this. Angels are servants. They're not demigods. You don't appeal to the angel in his own right. You don't make requests of angels. You don't worship angels. They are servants. And I think this vision reveals that he holds them in his right hand. They are sent ones to do his will on our behalf. And I think that's good for perspective in all our contemplation of the ministry of angels. Again, I've already mentioned that Christ is portrayed as walking among the lampstands, as being with his people. So that we may say Christ is with us, his people, with his churches, and he knows us. It's like what he said. It's like what the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When we looked at Revelation, we've talked about how ages progress and what age we are in. This age that we are in, the age from Christ's resurrection to his second coming, this age, he has promised to be with us throughout it. There's no portion of this age during which Jesus will not be with and among his people. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So let's begin with that kind of encouragement. And when we hear him say, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance, I'm convinced he's encouraging Ephesus church. I know that there are criticisms of Ephesus church, but the Lord Jesus cares to encourage with words like this. You listen to it. I'm going to collect for a few of these from all the letters. You listen, and is the tenor of this communication an encouraging tenor? I think so. Listen, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. He goes on like that. That's with Ephesus. To Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know the slander, you know, that's come against you. To Pergamum, he writes, I know where you live, as though to say, I know how hard it is to live there. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, you remained faithful. He is encouraging all of these initial commendations. Even if there's something to correct, I'm convinced that they are for the encouragement of the church. He speaks to a church that is his own. To Thyatira, he wrote, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. He speaks over and over and over again to encourage. Let's deal now with both commendation and warning, because Ephesus gets them both. How serious was that warning? And yet the commendation is real commendation. And one of the striking things to me about this is that it's possible that both elements in a congregation would be there at the same time. Such elements to be commended. This is a high commendation. When you rehearse its pieces, you realize it's a high commendation. But in the life of this body as body, there is at work at the same time something very serious. So we want to walk through that a little bit. He commends them for hard work, for perseverance, for standing up to false teachers. And I think what the dynamic of that would be, we're talking about false teachers real and on site, people you have to interact with and deal with and evaluate their teaching and all the heartbreaking difficulty of coming to the conclusion that they are false and putting a stop to it, that they not harm the sheep in that way. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus church just at that last meeting where he thought he'd never see them again? Do you remember how he spoke to them? He said, Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. See, I quote that all the time about what the ministry of elders is all about. He speaks to elders that way. But it comes in this context. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, day and night, with tears. Paul prophesies that Ephesus church would have to face the hardship of false teachers in a very intense way. It has a prophecy of intense conflict, because you wouldn't labor night and day with tears for 3 years unless it was serious business. And he warns them and literally prophesies to them what they would be up against. And they had been on their guard. Do you see? Jesus Christ commends them for having been on their guard, testing the teaching that came in. And when they found it false, rejecting it. You know, where concession to emperor worship and concessions to other cultural pressures for participation in things related to idol worship, those are prominent issues all through Revelation. Prominent issues in more than one of the seven letters, and prominent issues throughout. It's one of the big issues, or a couple of the big issues, concessions to emperor worship, concession to idolatry, social, cultural pressure to go ahead and compromise in those regards. But none of that is mentioned for Ephesus. They seem to be careful about such things, and Ephesus would be no easy place to live in that regard. Do you see where Jesus said to them, you have endured hardship for my name? Ephesus would be no easy place. Culturally, this is a very, very prominent city. I think we've dealt at various times, and I was just rereading some of the statistics on the prominence of the temple for Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. Ephesus was called the temple warden city for this goddess. And this building was one of the ancient wonders of the world, what we now call one of the ancient wonders of the world. And I just reread some of the statistics on its prominence in the city, its sheer dimensions and size. You've got to picture something twice as big as the Parthenon. You know, think of Rome, think of the Parthenon and its majesty on that hillside. Think of a building twice as big as that. Think of a building that's a third again longer than, more than a third again longer than a football field. A building, a single building, a third again as long. And then think of again, if you can compare anything more familiar, like the Parthenon had, I guess, 46, what is it? What's my numbers here? They're in there. They're right on here on this page. 46 outer pillars and 19 inner pillars. You can picture the Parthenon, sort of, you know, the big ones on the outside and the ones on the inside, the 46 and 19 pillars, each of those about 34 feet high. This temple to Diana had 127 marble pillars, 60 feet high. And 36 of those were overlaid with gold and inset with jewels. This is truly one of the most prominent edifices in all the world at the time. And they were the warden city of her temple. Didn't they talk about something falling from heaven and, you know, we're the privileged ones that guard her temple. But also emperor worship was prominent there. They were also called wardens of the temples of certain emperors. There were temples to Julius Caesar, temples to the Emperor Claudius. Eventually there would be a temple to Hadrian, a temple to Severus. All of these testifying of the prominence of the atmosphere of politically dealing with their emperors in terms of these are the great providers, all divine-like providers, and all of the conflict. The folks at Ephesus had endured hardship and endured it for the name of Christ, and in it they had not grown weary. I'm going on so long with this because I'm rehearsing to you the idea of this. These are genuine commendations all at the beginning. Yet for all of this, and listen to me at this point, for all of this, there was something still life-threatening or light-threatening going on at Ephesus Church. And those were two realities present at the same time. Jesus told them and warned them that if they did not repent, he would come and would remove their lampstand. What does that mean? Right? The lampstands represent the churches, and he would remove the lampstand. This, it seems to me, is an address to church as church. Congregation as congregation. I do not believe it's a passage about loss of salvation. It is not addressed to individuals as individuals. But it would very much seem to be a passage about the death of congregations as congregations. Neither is it a passage, I think, about some projected end of the witness of the church in the whole world. I think some have taken it that way, as though the whole witness of the church could be removed from the world. I do not believe that. The seven churches represent the church in the world, not just Ephesus. But again, it seems to be about the possibility that the life of a particular congregation could come to an end. And the issue, what is the issue? What is the issue that is so great that it could actually bring the end of their witness in the world? It was the lack of love. This essential aspect of love was draining away and missing. It was time to repent. And to me, again, it's rather shocking that such commendable characteristics could be present among people who are losing sight of love. I mean, I think that's a reality in Ephesus Church. Those characteristics are there and commended, and at the same time, the church is so fundamentally losing sight of love that Jesus warns them with that warning. I think it calls into mind the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13, such phrases as, if I give all I possess to the poor, and if I surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Can a congregation be characterized by a certain gritty perseverance, even a certain kind of bravery against opposition, but lose sight of love? Can they have a certain kind of doctrinal vigilance with the exercise of discipline, yet without love? Can they have hatred for certain wicked dealings and teachings that Christ hates but have not love? It seems possible in accord with this letter. And so that's why we who have ears in Christ ought to hear, realizing that it's possible to lose sight of love. We must check and check. I'm so thankful to God that the loss of love does not seem to be characteristic of this congregation. We are a congregation, and the presence of love seems to be thriving here. But we do have to listen, don't we? He who has an ear, let him hear. This is a message to churches. Always keep this in mind. Love, awareness of it being essential can be lost even while other things are, you seem to be fighting for the cause and all this kinds of thing. Have you ever seen it? I'm not asking you to name names or anything. In your whole experience of the Christian church, have you ever seen the things I mentioned earlier, perseverance, even a bravery of sorts, doctrinal vigilance, the exercise of discipline, hatred of wicked things? Have you ever seen that without love? I think I have. I mean, facets of it, you know what I'm saying? Here and there, I think I have seen sometimes that kind of thing. Robert Mounce, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote, "Every virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction." Some have wondered, and I think for good reason, if one of the special temptations of those called upon in a very concentrated way, those called upon to fight battles of doctrine, one of the special temptations may be this losing sight of love. I want to be very careful as I say that. I do not want to set up carefulness about truth as the culprit. I do not want to pit it against love as though the solution for the church is just lessen your vigilance. Make more allowances for error. Permit false teachers a greater leeway and a greater license. That is no solution at all. And I think it's demonstrated that we cannot pit the one against the other because the commendation for Ephesus is authentic commendation. They were praised for this carefulness. You have this in your favor. You hate what I hate, says the Lord Jesus. But again, Ephesus church, over time, it seems, and there's a lot of years under the belt here by the time this is written for Ephesus church, over time, in the life of them as church, they seem to have lost sight of what they once had. By the way, I think that's the significance of the word first. Right, your first love. I think it is. It could be taken two ways. The word first could be taken in terms of that aspect of your love which ought to be your highest affection. Your first love, right? Your highest affection. But I don't think that's how it's used here, actually. With all the emphasis on remember what it used to be and repent and return to it. Return to that which was first. I think that the basic issue of the word first is chronological. There was a time, the first season of the life of Ephesus church was one in which the love was understood, prominent and there, and they've come away from that and need to return to it. How do you return to that first love? I think it's important not to hold up before us as an application here. What you need most is what we could call a euphoria. I don't want to hold that up. Return to your first love. Well, the euphoria you once had. I don't think that's the essence. I think that in the first season of Ephesus church life, love was understood to be of the essence and it was practiced. And the call here is to repent, to remember that stage of things. Not necessarily, I think, and we could talk more about this, but not necessarily, I think, remember a euphoria. One of the reasons I say that it's not that is because I don't think the warning of taking away the lampstand would be put to them unless you maintain this euphoria, I'll take away your lampstand. You know what I'm saying? I don't think that's what it is. And it says, repent and do the things you did at first. Love in action. So that's why I talk about it like that. And then finally, because I have spoken on for a while here, finally, the end encouragement to him who overcomes, oh, the tree of life itself. This is a book of the big picture, right? The tree of life was that from which they were separated. The tree of life is that which will end this book. That it is, you know, the people are gathered round it and it is there producing its fruit 12 times over. This is about the fundamental things, the restoration of all things. Repent. And to the one who overcomes in this, I will allow you to eat of the tree of life. Let me get the wording exact. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The overcoming. Only one more word on that. It seems to be the overcoming of Satan's attempt at drawing them away from God. And this overcoming terminology comes up all the way through in every letter, the idea of overcoming. But Satan's attacks are different for these congregations, apparently. And in one sense, he attacked them with the hardships for the name of Christ, and they persevered. But when attacking them one way, he didn't succeed. He attacked them in this other way. To war against their love. And to him who overcomes. For them to overcome would be the repentance of the loss of love and the restoration of love among them. And so we note that Satan's attacks are different. We're going to talk more about the overcoming. I told you we would do that. I'm not going to do it all today, but we will eventually talk more about what this overcoming is. Let's pray.